I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we are looking at the very last section of the chapter, beginning at verse 42 and reading through to verse 50. Mark 9, 42. Listen, this is God's Word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It has been quite a while since I've heard anyone sing the children's song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see," or "Be careful, little hands, what you do," or "Be careful, little feet, where you go." There are other stanzas for other body parts, but those three stand out. Of course, the children's song is relatively sanitized. It's simply "be careful." Our text, "cut off." The motive in the song is, "For your Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see, be careful, little hands, what you do, be careful, little feet, where you go." The motive in the text is if you don't cut off or gouge out, you're in danger of hell. We wouldn't want our children to sing that, of course, so we go back to that little ditty. Our entire passage this morning is built on the sure promise of an end-time judgment that will lead to one of only two possible consequences. On the one hand, there is eternal reward. On the other, eternal punishment. Eternal reward, called in this passage simply life, which we understand from 1 Corinthians 15, all the time we spent there, also called the kingdom of God, is to be entered. On the other hand, eternal punishment, or hell, or that place of unquenchable fire, is where some will be thrown. And it is the latter, the image of hell, that seems to jump off the pages for us today. It gives this whole passage a kind of somber warning tone. Not exactly the kind of uplifting, happy message you might want to hear on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. The term hell in your English versions of the Bible is the English translation of a Greek word you may have heard before. I don't really like to parade the Greek out, but it's the word Gehenna, which has made its way into the Greek from the Hebrew for the word describing the Valley of Hinnom. It's a real place. It's a real valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. The exact location is in dispute, which of the valleys that is. But it's the place where child sacrifices were made in the Old Testament under the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. It's a place cursed by the prophet Jeremiah, declared by the Lord through him to become the site of a mass grave of those who would fall in the battle at the conquest of Jerusalem. People who were being put to death by the enemy at God's hand for their rebellion against him, for their following after other gods. And so Jeremiah gives the word of the Lord this way: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the place shall no more be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth." Jeremiah 19. God, through Jeremiah, is speaking of a real place just outside the walls of Jerusalem where it would become a mass grave of God's own people for rejecting him. It's a kind of picture that'll show up later, as it does here. The valley then is to become a kind of mass grave and the city dump, where, as the story goes, fires would always burn and the animal scavengers, the dogs and the birds and the beasts of the field would always have a ready meal. And this really does become one of the end time images of hell and eternal punishment. And we get these very last words of the prophet Isaiah in his very last chapter, 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain forever, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That is Isaiah. Jesus quotes that. And Isaiah in chapter 66 is describing again an end time restoration, that day of the Lord when God will gather all his people in, and they are pictured here as they are in Revelation, as you've heard in recent weeks, assembled in the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down onto this new heaven and new earth, fills this heaven and earth. And God's people, in the picture of Isaiah 66, are going to be able to go look out from the wall, as if looking over the walls of the city and seeing that valley where they're going to see the mass grave, the global dumping ground with its perpetually burning fires, with eternal, endless scavengers. Fire's always burning because the source of fuel is never consumed. Worms always eating because they're never full, they're never satisfied, and they have an eternal supply of human flesh. That's the picture in Isaiah 66. And Jesus brings that up in Mark chapter 9. Not only is this not an attractive picture, it's repulsive. It grabs your attention. And it's supposed to. Jesus wants us to know today that the future consequences of perpetual sin are so severe, so catastrophic, and so irreversible, you should do something about it now. Because Jesus is making this point of comparison, and we should sit up and take notice. somehow it is better for one offender to be made to wear a millstone necklace and to be cast into the depths of the sea. And somehow it is better for someone to amputate a hand or a foot or to gouge out an eye if it prevents them from being thrown into the pit of hell. Jesus is making comparative statements. It's better to go through this, which we find shocking and horrifying, than to go to that place. Now, the point is obvious, but it is easy enough to miss, and I want to drive it home. Christians, and I think we are no exception, spend a good bit of our time and our energy and our righteous indignation looking around us and being appalled by the decline of our society and culture. So we get drawn in by the chorus of Christian commentators of culture, and then we join in them in listing and lamenting all the gross sins non-Christians in our culture do and defend and perpetuate and promote and participate in. We do that. It makes us feel good. Just so you know, Jesus is talking here to his disciples. This is not a Twitter screed about the decline of culture. This is not something you post on your Instagram or Facebook or whatever else you do to point out the evils of society. Jesus is talking to you. He's talking to me. So don't worry about the world of unbelief for a moment. Take a good, hard look at yourselves. And then get this. Jesus is saying, being a Christian, dealing with sin in your life is serious business. And if you don't kill it, it'll kill you. And because the end time consequences of perpetual sin are so severe and so catastrophic and so irreversible, deal with it now. Jesus has two kinds of disciples in view in this passage, and very simply, they are these. There are those who cause others to sin, and those who allow themselves to be caused to sin, or even who cause themselves to sin. Those who cause others to sin, those who cause themselves to sin. And first he addresses those who cause others to sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We might not know what a millstone is. It's worth taking a moment. It's that large round stone set on its edge with a hole in the middle. That hole contains or carries the beam or the spindle that runs horizontal to the ground. And then a very strong person or persons or some kind of strong animal pushes or pulls that around and around, and the stone turns and it grinds up the corn or the grain between that stone and the bed stone. The millstone works because it's heavy. And if you were to take out the spindle, you're left with a hole, and you could imagine a large enough millstone that had a large enough hole that could fit over one's head. A millstone necklace. Millstones work because they're heavy. A millstone around the neck of someone thrown into the sea will both accelerate and guarantee drowning. Now, the first question we should ask as we look at the ones who cause others to sin is who are these little ones who believe in Jesus? There are two possible answers, both of which work well in this section. First, we cannot forget the small child Jesus has just set in the middle of his disciples. Remember, they had been arguing among themselves while they're walking along the road, who of us is the greatest, or not really even, I don't think, that question, but probably 12 different guys saying, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And Jesus had exposed them with that simple question. What were you discussing along the way? And he took a small child and he set that child in the middle, took him in his arms and said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If anyone would be first, he must become last and servant of all, like this child. We're going to hear this again in chapter 10. He's going to deal with his disciples again when they forbid parents from bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus. And he says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He took the children in his arms. He blessed them, laying his hands on them. And I think the point we're to hear in chapter 10 when we get there is that when Jesus lays his hands on children and blesses them, the children are blessed. Jesus clearly has an interest in our youngest children, not just for the sake of their being children, but also as an example for the adults, to demonstrate the kind of childlike, simple trust in and affection for and a desire to be with Jesus. To seek his presence, to long for his blessing. Children, rather than being seen as an inconvenience or some kind of nuisance, are the model we are to imitate. I think Jesus means those here, but I think there's also another way we can understand this. In the nearer context of this passage, we have Jesus rebuking his disciples again because his disciples had rebuked a man. They had met a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he wasn't part of the 12. He wasn't part of the close company who were following Jesus. And so they rebuked him and they told Jesus, look what we did. We rebuked this guy. Forgetting, it seems, that just a little before that, they had been unable to cast out an evil spirit. They had just been engaged in a childish debate over which of them was the greatest. And Jesus has put this child in their midst, and then there's somehow this, Lord, look at us, but we rebuked a guy who wasn't immediately following you, even though he was doing something we couldn't do. And I think the point here is that little ones who believe in Jesus can just as easily mean a little one in the faith. Perhaps a completely grown-up person, but someone who's newer and fresher in their walk with the Lord than you might be. So again, I think we can define this rather generously as anyone who is not as far along in their walk with the Lord as you, either by virtue of their tender age or because of their Christian immaturity. And I don't mean that in a solely negative way. Someone who's just learning to walk with Jesus. And the warning here then from Jesus to his disciples is that they are not to cause any one of those to stumble. or to sin. It's worth taking a little side trip here. You can see how this text has become the rallying cry for supporters of and advocates for victims of child neglect and abuse. Indeed, we are hard-pressed to think of sins and crimes more heinous than violent or sexual crimes committed by adults against small children. And so we imagine they're having to wear a millstone necklace and to be thrown into the depths of the sea to be a vivid but perfectly appropriate punishment. We might even say they're getting off lightly. But there are a few things I want to point out to you here. And again, it would be too easy for us to miss the point we should be taking for ourselves. We can't miss the point directed at ourselves when we give this passage a closer, more careful reading. Let me put it even more plainly than this. We are in danger of missing the radical warning if we think it applies only to pedophiles. Abuse against children is so heinous because it pierces their innocence. They are vulnerable and helpless. Let's be clear, they are not culpable. They are not consenting. They are not willing participants in the sin. That's what makes the sin against them so repugnant. But if we look more closely at the text, we notice it's not just a sin to sin against the vulnerable, which clearly it is. But the sin Jesus is warning about is the sin of causing the little ones to sin. There are, of course, many sad stories of childhood abuse survivors who have left the church, who have abandoned the faith in response to the sins perpetrated against them by people who claim to be Christians. They would certainly fit in the category of those who were caused to stumble or to sin. But we need to be extremely careful to distinguish here between sinning against a child and making a child to sin. Again, we don't want to miss the radical, vivid image of a millstone being hung around a neck, being cast into the sea. That's the appropriate punishment for causing someone, a little one who believes in Jesus, to sin. Now look again at the context. The disciples are asking, who's better? No, who's best? No, I'm best. I'm the man. And then they are rebuking someone who is young in the faith because he's not as far along in the journey with Christ as they are. He's not as close to Jesus as they are. They're discouraging him from participating in God's kingdom work because of his perceived lack of maturity. In other words, the immediate context lets us know that causing little ones to stumble or to sin probably flows out of our inflated view of self, our sense of pride in our position as the more mature Christian, further along in our walk with the Lord than others, assuming we are better than they, more preeminent in the kingdom, and so we discourage them. We discourage our children. We discourage young Christians who are less mature than we are from fully participating in the life of the church, in the kingdom of God, in the work of Christ. And Jesus says, that's a big deal. It would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea. Better than what? That's better. Jesus' warning about frustrating little ones, causing them to give up any attempt to serve the Lord, even if it is as simple as he had made this point just a few verses earlier, offering someone a cup of cold water in his name because they're a disciple. That easy. A child can do it. Jesus speaking to his disciples. And if that doesn't include you, if you're not the kind of person who would ever cause anyone to sin, then keep reading. Jesus tells us now that all of us need to address sin radically in our lives. Kill it before it kills you. That's the second middle part of the chapter, or that section. Somehow it is better to amputate a hand or a foot or to gouge out an eye if it saves you from sinning. It is better to enter life and the kingdom of God maimed, lacking a hand, foot, or eye, than it is to persist in sin and end up in hell. Again, this text is often given a more narrow application than I think Jesus intended it. Because what do as Christians? We focus in on the eye. And we immediately think of the sin of pornography and the steps we should take to avoid it, which is well and good. But notice Jesus gives equal time to the hand and to the foot. With our eyes, we take in all kinds of things. We see beauty, but we see corruption. We see things that entice us. We see things that should prompt us to have compassion and mercy and withhold it. Maybe we're reminded of our first mother when Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Or we remember Lot, who looked out at the Jordan Valley and realized it was well watered, would feed his animals, and he chose that. It was well watered like the garden of the Lord, and that was his choice to his destruction. We see wealth and we desire it. We pursue it and we lose sight of the kingdom of God. We see poverty and disdain it. We withhold generosity. The disciples had seen someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they'd rebuked him. And here's the point, if you were to summarize just these few verses. Our eyes take in and see a great many things that lead us to sin. Our feet carry us to many places where we engage in sin. Our hands reach out to acquire things. With them we withhold good from others. We work with our hands or we don't when we should. We lift food to our mouths. We clench a fist to strike someone in anger. We tend to think, as we rightly should, that sin comes from within. The thoughts and the desires and the motivations of our heart. And that's true and right. But Jesus is making a different point here, which is to say we use our eyes and our hands and our feet, and we sin in very concrete ways. With them, we give the expression to the thoughts of the minds, the desires of our hearts, persistent patterns of sin. And we express those patterns with eyes, with hands, with feet. And so Jesus warns us, and I'm leaving it nearly till the end, because I'm sure some of our children are getting a little uncomfortable here. Jesus is warning us not actually to gouge out our eyes or to cut off our hand, or to amputate a foot. But Jesus is saying this. You should be in the business of radically eradicating every occasion for sin from your life. To quote from Sinclair Ferguson, he says, Jesus is underlining the fact that sin is not a spiritual reality which has no relation to daily life. On the contrary, we express our sinfulness through what we do with our hands, what we gaze at with our eyes, and where we go with our feet. If you learned anything in Sam's class on enfleshment, you learned that sin is internalized, invisible to everyone but God, sometimes unknown even to you, but it manifests itself through what you see, what you do, where you go. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Because the alternative to dealing with sin in radical ways is the loss of your whole life in the flames of condemnation. Jesus ends with this section on salt. And I am with all the commentators who refer to these last two verses as enigmatic, obscure, and opaque. It's hard to get what he's saying here. Salt has a both positive and negative image in the Bible. It is used for flavor, to preserve, and to purify. Too much of it will kill or cause nothing to grow. I had forgotten that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were to be seasoned with salt, which seems to be behind what Jesus is saying here. That is, when we put ourselves to a life of putting sin to death, when we face the crucible of suffering because we stand out and are distinct from others, we are purified and preserved, we are salted and seasoned, and we become a seasoning, salting influence in the world around us. But notice he ends, be at peace with one another. He's still speaking to the people who were squabbling over which of them was the greatest. He's still speaking to people who looked down on others who weren't quite as far along in their Christian journey. And he's saying, you've got some work to do, and you should be busy doing it to save yourself from that endless fire. There is good news in the story. As Jesus is with his disciples, speaking to them, even these vivid, strong words, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to do at least these two things there. He is going to bear the guilt of sin for you. But he's also going to defeat the power of sin for you. He's going to the cross to bear the guilt you deserve and have because of your sin. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and he pours out his Spirit, who does what? Who enables you to put sin to death. So whatever you do as you are being about the business of killing sin, and however you allow the Spirit of God to apply this text to you, because the sins you commit with your hands are maybe different from the sins the person next to you commits with their hands, or what you allow to come into your line of sight, or where you go with your feet is probably different than the next person. Whatever you are battling with, or whatever you need to battle today, you do not do it in your own strength or by your own power, which is why you have the promise of success. God, through Christ, not only cleanses you, he empowers you. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. It's more than just a a children's little ditty. And Jesus is asking you to do more than just be careful. Much more. And he's warning you, it's not just because the Father of love is looking down above, from above, and sees all you do. But he's telling you, your very eternal life is at risk. But he promises you, as the gospel comes to an end, that Jesus empowers and enables you to do the very thing he calls you to do here. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you have our attention. It seems extreme, and yet it seems life-preserving, as though we long to become more like your Son, who gave himself for us. We depend on your Spirit to enable us to do what Jesus calls us to do here. But we want to do it not simply to avoid the pains and agonies of eternal destruction, but that we would be suited and fit for life in your kingdom, life that we have in Christ. Lord, hear our prayer. Empower and embolden us by your Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, Amen.